Thank you, Lydia and Lynette, for the reminder that all of us needs, that each of us needs, that defines our entire way of living, whether it is in the face of trial, which was the primary emphasis of that song, or in the face of everyday life and the responsibilities we have and we've been given in God's word to serve, to love, and to honor our God, we must come to him daily for help. And that's the theme that we're going to be seeing this morning from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10. This spring, the church family provided the pastoral staff an opportunity to attend a pastor's conference out in California for a few days. And as we shared after we returned from that, it was a big blessing. The content and the sessions were very helpful. They were convicting. They were encouraging to us. It's always a blessing to look around a large auditorium like that and see several thousand other men who are doing the same thing. And they're leading their churches to do the same thing that we are doing as a church family here. And that is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and equipping and edifying one another to grow in Christ. But perhaps the most memorable part of that trip actually didn't happen at the conference at all. We flew in on a Monday night, pretty late. We landed, got our rental car, and then we proceeded to enjoy a couple hours of LA traffic. And if any of you have been out there, you know that that is a lot of fun. On the way to where we were staying, we were driving down the interstate. It was dark, and the traffic, as usual, was heavy, but it was speed limit traffic at that point. And suddenly, a motorcyclist flew by us at probably double the rate of speed. He even did the really cool between the lanes and between the cars thing on his way by. And we've all had that experience. Perhaps a few of us have even been the motorcyclist in that experience. But we've all had that experience, and often those of us in the car think snarky thoughts about that motorcyclist. I hope there's a cop right around the corner, because it'd be kind of fun to see him get his just desserts. Or maybe he's going to have a pretty short life expectancy if he continues to make poor life choices like that. And, you know, we had those similar remarks in the car amongst ourselves just because it was so surprising that this individual flew by at such a high rate of speed. But the seriousness of the situation very quickly became clear to us, because less than a minute later, the traffic slowed to a crawl and we came on the scene of a pretty horrible accident, an accident involving that motorcyclist. And that was a sobering thing to see. But as is so often the case, immediately, even within just the few moments after that accident happened, several people had already stopped to help. Some were helping the badly injured man there himself. Some were redirecting traffic, which was a risky proposition as well for them, making a sacrifice for the benefit of the help going on for that man. Others had their phones out, were calling the first responders, and still more were getting out of the cars to see if there was anything else that they could do to help. And in a matter of moments, just a few seconds after that man's wrong decision leading to a difficult situation for himself, he was being overwhelmed with help, overwhelmed with care by his fellow man. What are those helpers typically called in our day? Perhaps if you opened the newspaper in North Hollywood that next morning or read on the news online, what did the broadcasts and articles likely call those people? They called them Good Samaritans, right? The term shows up all around us in our day. People that help in that way are called Good Samaritans. People who help at trauma scenes like that one are even protected by certain Good Samaritan laws. Numerous ministries and organizations, from things like missions agencies to healthcare, cost-sharing organizations to charities to food banks and everything in between, they use that Good Samaritan concept perhaps as part of their slogan or part of their branding, part of their marketing. This whole concept traces its origins back to this parable that we're going to be studying this morning. It's perhaps the most well-known story that Jesus ever told. Just like Pastor Brian mentioned earlier, this is a story well-known not just in the halls of churches today, but outside the walls of churches today too. It's one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. And as such, the Good Samaritan has been held up and interpreted as a call to go out and to go your way and to show kindness toward the needy, to show care toward your fellow man, to be charitable toward those in need. Now, Scripture makes it clear that the followers of Jesus are characterized by those kinds of actions. They are. But what we're going to see today is that while that isn't a bad or inaccurate point, perhaps, to draw out of this passage, it's actually not the reason Jesus told this story. Jesus' main point is actually a lot different than that. And it's actually also a lot less inspiring, because it's going to reveal a big problem that all of us have in our hearts. Jesus wasn't so much calling on people in the story of the Good Samaritan to be good Samaritans. He wanted to show them that no matter how hard they try, they can't be a good enough Samaritan. His point wasn't so much to remind everyone to love their neighbor. He was showing us that we can't. We can't. At least not well enough to earn God's favor in the eyes of God. So this story isn't so much about helping those in need as it is revealing an urgent need inside of all of us. Christ's story is going to lay bare some woeful inadequacies in our hearts this morning. We fall short of God's perfect standard, and we fall short of that standard in every way, whether it's our interaction with our fellow man or the sin problems within our own heart or our lack of obedience to whatever command God provides for us. We fall short of God's standard. And Jesus is going to use the command to love others here as a litmus test to show us all how far we miss the mark in every way. And as we'll see here in our study, man cannot achieve God's lofty standard of love. We can't do it. Love for him, love for others. But thankfully, he also offers a solution, and it's a solution that the original listener, the original recipient of this story, chose to reject, but it's something we can't afford to reject. You and I must acknowledge how hopeless we are on our own in every spiritual sense, and then we must choose to fully place our trust in the grace that is only available through Jesus, the grace he provides, whether it is to love our neighbor or to do anything else he has called us to do. The main point of this parable may not technically be loving your neighbor, but the truth Christ reveals through this parable will actually better equip us to love our neighbor and to do everything else he has commanded us to do. One of the reasons that this parable is often misunderstood is because I think we as readers, and I've been guilty of this for years in studying this parable, we fail to look at the context. We read the story. We know the story well. This parable is well known to us, recognizable to us. But we're going to start up in verse 25, where we started our reading time this morning as well, because God is going to reveal through his word in verses 25 through 28 that he has provided a standard. He's provided a standard for everyone. It's the standard by which everyone is judged in God's eyes. It determines each person's standing before a holy God. And it's how well every single person adheres to and obeys the law of God. God's law presents an impossible standard. That's Christ's point here in verses 25 through 28. Let's see how he makes that point. Let's start and be introduced to this person who asks Christ a question and then opens up Christ's opportunity to share this parable. Verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test." Here we're introduced to a man, a lawyer. And the term there is a little bit different than what we would think in our minds when we think of lawyers in our day. This is an expert in Jewish law, an expert in Old Testament law. the spiritual law that governed the life of every devout Jew in Christ's day. But this man's motives are betrayed right from the start because of what the narrator tells us, because of what Luke tells us. This is not a friend of Jesus. This isn't a follower of Jesus. This is someone who's trying to trip Jesus up. He doesn't care about the answer to his question as much as he cares about trying to get Jesus to make a mistake in public. But his question actually gives Jesus an opportunity to make this point in verses 25 and 26, and it's that the law provides perfect instruction. It's perfect. The Old Testament law provides the definitive expectations, the definitive standard for the life of God's people, and really for all people, if they are to be right with God. This is the standard, the law of God. Look at the second part of verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? None of us would say that's a bad question. That is a good question. That is the best one, the most important question. It's a question that consumed the daily life of an ancient Jew, and it's a question that provides a pursuit for many people in our day, too. It drives the vast majority of religions worldwide. What comes after this life? What must I do to ensure that that afterlife is nice and not bad, that it's good for me and not negative? This question on the minds of so many billions of people all throughout history. In Christ's day and all the way up to our day, it shows us that man's very existence prompts some questions, doesn't it? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What's my purpose? What happens after this? Look at where Jesus directs this man and every other human being who has ever lived in answer to those kind of questions. Look at verse 26. He, Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" God's word provides ultimate answers to those questions. Jesus is saying, go to the law of God to find what you must know. Go to God's word to find the answer to that question. Look here in what God has written down to find out what his expectations are for you in order to inherit eternal life. But here's where it starts to hurt. Here's where it starts to get negative, because due to man's sinful heart, the answers found in God's word actually aren't very encouraging at all. Because the law demands perfect adherence. Perfect adherence. And that's what Jesus wants this man, this lawyer, to see in verses 27 and 28. Let's read those together. And he answered, again, this is the lawyer speaking in answer to Christ's follow-up question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. This man knows the whole Old Testament very well. It's his livelihood. But he could quote this passage originally from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in his sleep. Not just this lawyer, not just this Israelite, not just this Jew, but all of them could. This passage served as the foundation for the entire law of God. Love the Lord your God with all of your being, and then love your neighbor as yourself. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with loving the Lord your God with all your being. The second six of the Ten Commandments have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself, your interactions with your fellow man. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says that the law and the prophets all hang from, like hooks, from these two commands. This is a summary of the law of God, and the Jews would recite this passage regularly. Jesus knew that they would get that. His listeners would get that. This lawyer would know that. The point of verse 27 is that God's expectations are clear. Love God with all your heart. Love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. With everything, just like you love you. It's pretty clear. This is what God demands. But then what Jesus says in verse 28 is striking. Do this and you will live. In other words, this is the answer to your question. Love God, love others, and you will earn eternal life. Love God, love others, and you will inherit eternal life. But here's the catch. You have to do that without any mistakes. You can't mess up, not even once. Man's responsibility is perfection. That's what Jesus is implying in verse 28. Now, is that possible? Well, since the Garden of Eden, mankind has shown clearly that it's not. God's law presents an impossible standard. Not because God messed up and made it a little bit too hard for poor people to live up to. That's not what happened. It's because people chose to rebel. Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God plunged us all into a hopeless inability to achieve God's standard. And all we do every day is just prove that over and over and over again. Jesus is masterfully guiding this discussion to try to bring this expert in Old Testament law, who no matter how much he knows is still a sinner, to bring him to a point of humble admission about something. Jesus, if that is what it takes to inherit eternal life, then I'm in trouble. Because I can't do that. I can't perfectly obey. And that admission then would have given Jesus an opportunity to gloriously present an awesome solution, the awesome solution to his mess, which we'll talk about in a bit. But does this man humble himself? Does he make that choice? Does he take that hint? No, he doesn't, unfortunately. So Jesus proceeds then to tell this story that we know so well, to try once again to get this haughty sinner to see his need. And that's where we go next, in verses 29 through 32. Both the lawyer's response to Jesus in verse 29 and then the first half of Jesus' story show us that man's heart reveals its complete depravity. Let's look first of all at the lawyer's response in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He missed it, didn't he? Instead of humbly submitting and admitting that he needed help and forgiveness for failing to meet God's lofty standard, God's perfect standard found in the law of God, he chose a different path. He chose a path of self-righteousness, a path of pride. And he's not alone. This isn't rare, right? Guilty as charged along with this man. All of us. Verse 29 reminds us that man's motivation is selfish. This man is trying to do two things in verse 29, okay? And both of those things are ingrained in all of us, in all of our hearts. First, as the verse states, we desire to justify ourselves. Notice that he totally skips right over the first command that he read and mentioned and quoted back in verse 27. Did you notice that? He doesn't even address the loving God part here in his conversation with Jesus. In essence, he's implying, or at least putting up a facade, saying, I'm good on that one. My love for God is sufficient. He's trying to justify himself. So obviously he knows that's not 100% true, but he's trying to keep up this public impression of his spiritual stature as a lawyer, as an expert in Jewish law, and to make himself feel better by getting into some minutia with Jesus about the second command. That's what he's trying to do here. But there's a second motivation present in the hearts of all of us, revealed in this man's question itself at the end of verse 29. Who is my neighbor? What is he doing by asking that question? Well, we desire to justify ourselves, and then like this man, we prefer to excuse ourselves. The question is an attempt to deflect all this pressure and all this guilt that this conversation is starting to pile on this man. Essentially, he's implying that there are some people who can be defined as neighbors, and then some people who can be defined as non-neighbors to each and every one of us, depending on our preference, depending on our opinions, depending on our perspectives. And all of those in the neighbor category, this lawyer says, I think I'm good with. All of those who I have defined as my neighbors, I sufficiently love them. There's that self-righteous self-justification all over again. Unless, of course, teacher, you have another definition of neighbor that maybe I should be aware about, that I should be aware of, that I should be informed of, maybe even a little bit of cynicism or sarcasm here. Again, remember why he's asking these questions. He doesn't want the answers as much as he wants to trip Jesus up, to see if he can catch Jesus in contradictions or falsehoods. So in answer to that question, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. But he doesn't start by talking about the hero of the story. In the first part of this story, verses 30 through 32, Jesus reveals another aspect of this man's depravity and our depravity as we read it, and it's that man's very best falls short. We all battle with selfishness, but even when we're at our very best, we fall short, again, of God's standard. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Jesus is such a master storyteller. And we've already seen that throughout our study in the parables. And he connects really well with us in so many of these stories 2,000 years later. But he really connected well with his original listeners. And we would expect nothing less. He knows his audience so well. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was well known to his listeners that day. Some of the toughest terrain in Palestine. It's about a 3,500-foot drop in elevation over about 18 miles. This is a steep, treacherous road. It's winding. It's also in a very hard desert area full of rocky crags, making ambush a very easy thing to understand how it could happen. It was a regular occurrence, especially to someone who, like this fictional man in this story, who unwisely chose to travel alone. So this unfortunate man did just that, and he paid for it dearly. And while verse 30 provides simply an introduction to the story, I think it also reminds us of a timeless truth too. And it's that opportunities to adhere to God's law, in this case, love for our neighbor, those opportunities are ever present. Opportunities to obey God abound. This was a common occurrence that Christ's listeners would have identified with right away. This happened a lot. This was a common need. No doubt at some point they had come across someone in some way, perhaps not to this severity, who was facing a similar situation during travel throughout Palestine during their day. We don't fail to achieve God's perfect standard because of lack of opportunity, do we? None of us is lacking people to love, according to God's command. None of us is lacking people that we might not naturally want to love, and opportunities to do that, according to God's command. But Jesus' next detail present another saddening truth for us. Not only are opportunities to obey ever present, but your depravity is ever present too. Look at verses 31 and 32. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So Jesus now presents two fictional people that are from two very real groups in Jewish culture. Jesus' listeners would have recognized both of these groups right away, and they would have had a picture in their mind's eye that these are people that this man would want to pass by him. These are the ones who would have stopped to help, surely. We get in our minds because we read the entire account of Jesus and his interaction with the religious leaders and how vitriolic it was and how negative of examples that they were. And we just assumed that they were bad people and everybody thought that. But in reality, the vast majority of Jews, the common man in that day, would have perceived these two men to be the very best that Jews could offer, the very best their culture could provide. The priests knew the law like the back of their hand. The priests taught the law to the people in addition to their other responsibilities. Levites, descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob, although not in the line of Aaron, and therefore the priestly line, the rest of that family, the rest of the Levites, were given a special task by God to serve God vocationally in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the other vestments of how Israel worshiped God. The Levites were the ones that served in that way as their job. So these were the best Jews out there, the very best ones. And yet both of them fail to meet God's standard. Do you see that? The love for the unbeaten man, their neighbor, their fellow citizen, is grossly lacking. So this isn't simply Jesus condemning the religious Jewish leaders. This is Jesus condemning us all. Man's best falls short because we are hopelessly depraved. In our natural state, we are stained to the very core, and there's nothing we can do to remove that stain or rub it out or hide it from the eyes of God. Even at our best, that stain shines through really, really clearly. It shines through as self-righteous pride, simple self-love. My relationship with God isn't important enough for me to take time out of my day or my plans or my rest to spend time with him. His worthiness to be worshiped, or my need to hear from his word and hear it taught to me, aren't important enough to sacrifice my leisure to gather with his people on the Lord's day. My efforts in love for others, I think they're pretty sufficient. I think overall they're pretty good, either to earn myself favor with God or to meet God's expectations or simply in my own mind. I'm a nice person. Isn't that enough? I'm kind. People like to be around me. I must be doing something right. I don't need to inconvenience myself to minister to someone else in my community that may be very different from me or someone else at church because I would rather hang out with my people. The people I like, the people that I prefer to be with. Or maybe I do consider myself a good servant, and that's part of the problem. I'm very self-sacrificial. I'm very loving to others, at least compared to a few people around me that really are pretty bad at this whole loving others thing. So that makes me pretty superior in God's eyes. In each case and many other examples, our selfishness is so evident. And even our best righteousness, our acts of good and righteousness, are nothing more than filthy rags when held up to such a standard. You cannot be perfect. Held up to the perfect standard of God's expectations, that's uncomfortable, isn't it? And that's actually exactly where Jesus wants this lawyer to be. That's where he wants us. Because he wants us to acknowledge and act on that need and come to him for the solution. Finally, in verses 33 through 37, Jesus' story provides a perfect example. Look at where Jesus takes this parable in verses 33 through 35. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." There are several details here in the second part of Christ's story, that like that road he mentioned back in verse 30 would be a whole lot more familiar to his original listeners than would be at first glance to us. So let's look at those. And all of these details are going to drive one point home for us, and it is that loving your neighbor is an unlimited proposition. Unlimited proposition. In verse 33, it comes with no exceptions. Remember back in verse 29 when the lawyer wanted to imply that maybe there are some exceptions to God's command to help kind of let him off the hook a little bit? Well, here Jesus removes them all. He removes the exceptions. For Christ's original listeners, when Christ used a Samaritan as an example of compassion, compassion toward a Jew, this was unthinkable. This is actually repulsive to this man, repulsive to the other listeners who were there. These groups hated each other in real life. This is unthinkable. This tension dates all the way back to the exile period, where Israel, because of centuries and centuries of on-again, off-again unfaithfulness to God, God chose to send them into exile. And the Assyrians came and took the northern tribes of the people of Israel captive and took them into captivity, spread them out abroad. But there were a very few Jews who were permitted to stay in Palestine, the poorest of the poor, to help continue to till the land for the Assyrians. And those Israelites, over the years, intermarried and intermingled with Gentiles, and they perverted Israel's line. And the Samaritans are descendants then of that biologically mixed and that spiritually mixed line of people. Tension, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, starts to show up even then in some of the narratives there in the books toward the end of the Old Testament. And it's even more so tense in Christ's day. No way a Samaritan would ever do this. No way a Jew would ever want a Samaritan to do this for him. No one could imagine such a thing. So Jesus uses a stranger who was this man's worst enemy to picture the extent of God's command for him. Jesus' answer to this man's question in verse 29 is implied here. Everyone is your neighbor. No exceptions. And then verses 34 and 35 provide more evidence that this is an unlimited thing. See how the Samaritan spares no expense here? No effort is spared to care for this wounded man. First of all, he goes to him in the first place. That, as we've already said, in itself is unthinkable. The fact that he would even cross the road and go to this man. He uses his own supplies to bandage him, to seal up his wounds. He exposes himself to the blood of a hated Jew. Also exposes himself, perhaps, to the same fate of this man, because who knows where the attackers may still be lurking. He uses his own animal to transport this wounded man. He brings him to a place of shelter, and he provides care. He continues to care for him. He leaves 2 days' wages worth to the innkeeper to continue to care for him and offers to provide more at a later date if that's necessary. And based on what we think we know of the going rate in these types of establishments, these inns in Christ's day, he likely provided up to a month of medical care out of his own pocket for this man in Jesus' story. So what is Christ's point? Well, the command to love your neighbor comes with no exceptions, and it also comes with no restraint. No restraint. And then in verses 36 and 37, Jesus turns back to this self-righteous fallen man, and he concludes his point. Look at verses 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He answered, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Loving your neighbor requires full obedience, full obedience. You see how Jesus intentionally replaced the original question? He turns the attention from who is my neighbor, which was the question back in verse 29, to what does it mean to love my neighbor? Am I being neighborly? Puts all the pressure back on us, doesn't it? He gives an example then that would seem extreme. And then he says, you must love like this. You must love like this. You want eternal life? Obey the word of God perfectly, to the extreme, all the time, with all of your efforts, with no resources withheld, no restraint, no exceptions, no slip-ups allowed. Go and do likewise. How should that expert in the law have responded at that point? And then how should we respond? We should respond with, I can't do that. I can't do this. An unbeliever cannot earn eternal life, cannot inherit eternal life. That was the initial question, right? Because man cannot perfectly adhere to these impossibly high standards set by the beautiful, perfect law of God that reflects God's perfection and he holds up as his standard. Man in his original condition is completely lost because his ability to obey is completely shattered because of his choice and his sin, because of our choice and our sin. If you are an unbeliever, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, you are in need of the same thing that this lawyer should have humbly asked for at the end of Christ's story. I need help. I need grace. I need mercy. What must I do? What do I need to do to be delivered from myself? Do you see how Christ's story was designed to bring him to that point? What about a believer? On your own, you cannot obey the command to love God or to love others or to obey and honor your parents, or to serve in church, or to forgive, or to set aside your anger, or to keep your mind pure. The list goes on and on. These are commands that we have been given, but we can't. We need help. We need grace. We need mercy too. So where can both believers and unbelievers receive that help? Well, because the sinner in this passage failed to humbly admit his need and ask Jesus what he should do. Jesus didn't get a chance to present that solution to this man, as far as we are told, because Jesus wants people to choose. He gives them a choice. But this man didn't give himself the opportunity to hear a solution, the solution to his quandary. But the solution to this man's need was standing right in front of him, wasn't it? Jesus doesn't explicitly hold himself up in this parable as the example of love, the example that perfectly adheres to God's law. But guess what? The rest of Scripture does. Fallen man was left for dead. Paul says we are dead spiritually. But Jesus loved us. Even though we were his enemies, Jesus loved us. And it is surprising that he would because of our state. He had compassion. He came to us. We didn't seek him. He sought us. He did not pass us by. He lavished love on us out of his overabundance of resources because we didn't have any resources. He loved us. He gave himself for us. It's an even more perfect picture than Jesus' own story here. If you are lost, you cannot perfectly adhere to God's high standard, but Jesus did. The only choice to trust his sacrifice on the cross for you, that's the only choice that will reconcile to you again, to God again. You can't do it. His finished work on your behalf provides eternal life for you And you need his grace and his help to be saved and rescued from your sin. And that path is only found through faith in Jesus. And just as the unbeliever needs undeserved grace from God through Christ to inherit eternal life, a believer also needs undeserved grace and help daily to follow Christ's example of perfect love. Perfect love. You've been enabled in Christ to follow this path, but you still need daily help. We need daily time in God's word. We need a constant commitment to prayer, pleading for that help and grace each day. We need time with God's people because those are the channels through which God pours out his grace and pours out his help to us, his people. We need daily forgiveness for how we have loved ourselves more. His command to love doesn't only apply to certain people. It doesn't have certain restrictions. It doesn't allow for those certain restrictions. Go and do likewise by following his example and by pleading for and relying on his grace. Nobody can hold this standard. We need help. We need grace for eternal life because we can't earn it. We need grace to obey God's word then as redeemed ones in how we care for our fellow man and in our effort to obey every other command that we have been given and divinely equipped to obey. The message of the parable of the Good Samaritan, for your redemption and for your continued enablement for service to Christ, trust his accessible, forgiving, empowering, abundant, lavish grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for this story that your Son provided not just for his original, but for all of us, because you included it in your eternal word, so that we may see that we cannot, without your help, love others the way you command us to love. We cannot, without your help, do anything that you have commanded and achieve the perfect standard that you have set up. We cannot achieve eternal life. We cannot reach to it or find it or earn it on our own. We thank you that Christ did on our behalf. He fully obeyed what we could not obey. He fully justified and met the standard that you set because we could not. And because of his finished work on the cross and through the empty tomb, those of us in Christ can enjoy and look forward to eternal life because of our union with him. Pray if there is anyone here this morning who has not placed their faith in what Jesus has done for them, help them see their need, I pray. Help them to admit that need, acknowledge that need, and come to Jesus for the justification he provides. And for the rest of us, those who are divinely enabled through our union with Christ and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, help us to come to your throne daily for help and grace to love you and to love others as we ought. We thank you. You tell us you will provide through Christ that abundant grace. So we thank you and we plead for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen.